If you haven't turned to Luke 22, please turn to Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. We're in a series in Luke. I've been gone for a couple of weeks, but as somebody said to me between the services, they said, man, you had two excellent preachers preaching while you were gone, and that is so true. And so thank you, Darren and Loon. Thank you for bringing the word as we're gone. Enjoyed both of those messages myself, and I trust you were benefited as well. It's kind of nice when you're away knowing that the church is going to be cared for so faithfully with God's word. So important. But we're in a series in Luke's Gospel, and so in a moment I'm going to try to set the context briefly because we've been away from it for a couple of weeks so that we can kind of get the context of where our text is today. But before we do, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come hungry. We come as those who do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We come eager to be fed your word. I ask, Lord, that in our hearing today by your Holy Spirit, that your word would be spoken again in our hearing, that we would hear the message of this text for us, the reason you gave it to us as disciples, that the gospel would form in us the needed strength to have a good confession, to hold on to the faith, to win the race, to finish the race. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The title of the message is The Anatomy of Temptation. In other words, what does temptation look like? What's its structure? How does it come at us? So that we might recognize it, we might fight against it, we might overcome and win and maintain our faith. As we saw in our last message in Luke 22, in verse 3 of Luke 22, Satan entered Judas. And we know the outcome of that as he betrayed Jesus. And then Jesus tells us that Satan was conspiring to sift the disciples as wheat in verse 31. He is desiring to sift them as wheat. Now the name Satan originally meant one lying in ambush for. Satan is lying in ambush for disciples. He's lying in ambush for disciples. He's wanting to waylay them in their faith. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're told to stand against, and I love how the King James Bible uses the word wiles, stand against the wiles of the enemy. Now, I like that because I was raised in the era of Wile E. Coyote. So I get it, you know. He's always trying to trick and to deceive and to, these tactics and so forth. And so the enemy, the serpent, he's wily, he's scheming to deceive, he's crafty, he's cunning, he's full of trickery. As we saw in our study of Job last year, Satan accuses disciples of having a disingenuous faith. As if, well, you only believe because there's something good in it for you. You wouldn't believe if there wasn't something you were getting out of it personally. You wouldn't believe in God purely because of who God is. Surely not. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, he only loves you for what's in it for him. Take it away and he won't love you. That was the test. Job loves you because you give him his best life now, but what if you didn't? Well, Jesus helps us see that Satan not only tries to detect faithlessness, but also to inspire faithlessness, if it were possible. He supplies occasions for failure. He is actively resisting God's purposes. Satan is not looking to sift the wheat from the chaff. Rather, Satan is looking to prove that the wheat is really chaff and not wheat at all. Satan experienced initial success with Judas and has now turned his attack on the other apostles to crush their faith. Jesus is aware of Satan's plans and even how the disciples will respond. Indeed, Jesus has a plan that supersedes his plan. Peter, as the lead disciple, reveals not only his own, but all disciples' tendency toward self-confidence and self-reliance in their faith. In chapter 22, verse 33, Peter says to Jesus, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. What a statement. Oh, would it be true, right? I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. It speaks of the nature of temptation, the test of the genuineness of our faith. Am I willing to suffer for you? Am I willing to face hardship for you? That's when our faith gets tested the most. I am ready, he says, to go with you to prison and to death. Peter was not ready. Peter thought he was ready. How often do we think we are ready? But we're not. What does readiness look like? How should we be made ready? These are things we'll see today in our text. I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter would not go with Jesus. He was not willing to be associated with him when Jesus became a liability, as we'll see in a moment. And why was he not willing? Because he didn't want to go to prison or to death. And frankly, neither do I. And so I, like Peter, have a tendency when push comes to shove to have second thoughts. And so I, like Peter, must learn what Jesus is doing here and what they failed to do, the apostles failed to do, so that I would not fail, and so that I might follow Christ in his good confession and his holding the faith. You see, there is something missing in Peter's readiness. Something missing. Jesus foretells Peter's failure of faith. In verse 34, he says, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then in verses 35 through 38, Jesus begins to explain how things will change for the disciples. No longer will they be readily received, but they will face rejection. The disciples don't understand and think he's telling them that they must fight with their swords. And look, Jesus, we have two. And their misunderstanding of Jesus' statement about the sword foretells their unwillingness to suffer for his name. And Jesus just simply responds with, enough. More of a, enough of that nonsense. This leads into our text where we'll learn a lot about the anatomy of temptation. We will see where the fight of faith is fought. Where the fight of faith must be fought if it's going to be won. We will see when the fight of faith rages fiercely. And we will look at why the fight of faith failed in this particular case. So where the fight of faith is fought. Look with me beginning in verse number 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Now that explains how it is that Judas knew where to find him. This was his usual place. Unlike where they had the Passover meal, that was kept secret from Judas so that he would not be interrupted there. But now he goes to where he knows Judas will find him. Pray, lest you enter into temptation. And this little account is set off with, that begins with, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And it ends with, rise up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. That really emphasizes for us the instruction that we're to take away from this section. That they will be tempted is unavoidable. But the idea here is that they would not enter into it like one enters the sea in the midst of a storm, completely overcome by it. We all will experience the pull of temptation's tide in one fashion or another. But we don't all have to get swept out to sea with the tide. Amen? See, you're going to face temptation, but the prayer here is that we would not fall. We would not be just overcome in that temptation. It's the difference between being on a boat in the storm at sea and falling off the boat into the sea. This scene illustrates quite well what Jesus meant in his instruction and what we call the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11, and lead us not into temptation. You see, our prayer is never to be, Lord, give me an opportunity to prove just how much I love you. Well, you're likely to get it, O arrogant one. You might not like the results. Our prayer is not to be, oh Lord, give me a chance to suffer for your name. But rather, Father, lead me not into temptation. Don't lead me into a test in which my faith might be proven weak. Why? Because we have to understand our own weakness. When we come to God in prayer, we come confessing our weakness and our utter dependence upon Him. See, for the world, weakness is a liability, but for the believer, when we are weak, then we are strong. Why? Because we find ourselves utterly dependent on the Lord. Amen. We must see our need for God's care. Lord, keep me from falling headlong into temptation. Lead me, to say it in a positive way, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You see, our walking in obedience to the Lord is not our own doing. Never could be. We must pray and ask the Lord, help me, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And then we see Jesus modeling for them what they weren't doing, what they should have been doing, but what they didn't do. He knelt down and prayed. Now, the most common posture for prayer was standing. We see that in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee and the tax collector are both at the temple, and they stand praying, right? That would have been the most common posture. But at times, you see people who kneel to pray. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon knelt. There's something that's being expressed by this kneeling to pray. First, kneeling speaks to both Jesus' submissiveness in prayer, but it also speaks to the intensity and urgency of the prayer. The content of the prayer focuses on Jesus' submissiveness. Note the words, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' submissiveness. Not my will, but yours be done. Now there are people who would tell you that, you know, as believers, we shouldn't really be praying, Lord, if it be your will, because that somehow expresses a lack of faith. Oh, really? We shouldn't be praying like Jesus did? Like, what, was his prayer second class? Yeah, God forbid that we actually imitate Jesus in praying, right? I mean, no, I would argue that saying, Lord, if it be your will, is really an expression of faith and trust. The Lord, my will is not as important as your will. That's a lot harder to pray. Takes more faith to pray. Honestly, I'm not sure sometimes if I want to pray that way. I like it the other way sometimes. And here we have an irony that if the Father's will is done, by all accounts, Satan's will is done too in this particular situation. Satan was wanting to get Jesus executed. And yet Jesus, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. If the Father's will is done, well, Satan's will is also done, the crucifixion. But as we all know, Satan is being outsmarted, isn't he? Because there's a plan that the Father has that's so far ahead of Satan's, but there's no way he could have thunk this one out. But Jesus, knowing the Father's will, it doesn't mean that he doesn't face real anguish in real time at this moment. Sometimes people act as if somehow because the believer knows that in the end God wins, that we should never really face any real anxiety in our suffering. But why don't you explain that to Jesus? He faced some real anxiety in his prayer here, knowing that he was going to suffer. He was sweating so profusely. It was pouring off of him. Great anxiety. But he's committing himself to the Father. If you face great anxiety, be encouraged by the reality that your Savior has faced great anxiety and he knows what you are going through. This anguish and sweat speak of the intensity and the urgency of his prayer. And then an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him in verse 43. It brings to mind that third temptation where in the wilderness, in Luke 4, 9, and following, the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands. And Jesus answered, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus wasn't willing to put the Lord to the test to somehow give himself glory before people. But he was willing to entrust himself to the Father's will when it meant suffering for him and shame. See, the question is not really if he's the Son of God. The question is what kind of son will he be? Jesus is not going to be a son like Adam who failed the test. And he's not going to be a son like Israel who failed the test. Jesus is going to be a son who submits himself to the Father's will at all costs. And note, the angels come now. He could have called angels. He could have jumped and known that they would be there at his beck and call. But no, now, when he's willing to suffer, they don't come to deliver him as they could have. They come to strengthen him and minister to him while he's getting ready to face suffering. Angels don't come in response to our heroic acts of faith, but in response to our submissive cries in prayer. Angels come in response to our submissive cries in prayer. Jesus has modeled for us how to resist the devil, how to fight temptation. There's plenty of teaching about, and people talk often about resisting the devil, and we need to resist the devil. And there are a lot of things said. Sometimes people tell you, well, you need to yell at him, and you need to say this certain thing, and you need to say that certain thing. How is it that Jesus teaches us to resist the devil? How did he fight temptation? How are we to fight temptation? Oftentimes we hear, you know, going back to the wilderness scene there, and Jesus is tested, that Jesus resisted temptation by quoting Scripture. Well, that's relatively true. I think it might miss the point. Jesus wasn't just quoting Scripture in the wilderness. He was submitting to it. He was obeying it. He was doing it. Now, he quoted what he was doing, yes. But if he had just quoted it, he would have been no different than Satan sitting there, who was also, by the way, quoting Scripture. It's the doing of Scripture. It's the submission to the Lord's will that we see there that allowed him to resist the devil. And that's what Jesus' earthly brother James tells us in James chapter 4. That this submission to the Lord and this resisting the devil, it begins in prayer. Jesus is modeling that for us here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It begins in prayer. After chiding those in conflicts for not praying in James 4, James instructs them to keep their motives in check while praying. Pray that God's will be done and not their lustful desires. But then James writes in that context of coming to God in prayer, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves then to God. In other words, that's connected to his talk about prayer. Submit yourselves then to God. Where do we submit ourselves to God first? In prayer. How? In prayer. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God. Where do we come near to God? We come near to God, draw near, come before the throne of grace in prayer. And he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Where are we to grieve, mourn, and wail? In prayer. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. There's an expression that's used to describe prayer. Before the Lord. Before the face of God. And he will lift you up. See, those aren't two instructions. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. That's one parallel instruction. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? By submitting ourselves to God. And Jesus models that for us here in the garden. The devil is coming at him with all he's got. The temptation is its strongest. And what does Jesus do? He begins by spending labored time in prayer. Jesus resisted the devil by submitting himself to God in prayer. And then note in verse 45, Jesus rises from prayer. Now, the disciples don't, because in verse 46, Jesus has to tell them that rise up, get up, literally rise up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Not only did Jesus rise up physically, but he's being lifted up by the Lord due to his submitting himself to the Father. The disciples were not being lifted up. They were sleeping because of their sorrow. Ironically, they're the ones that are sleeping because of sorrow. Jesus is rising up because he's been before the Lord in prayer, but he's the one who's going to suffer, not them. It's a lack of prayer. And the difference in the outcomes of their prayer and lack of prayer foretells the outcomes of their respective trials and tests. The outcomes, Jesus makes the good confession. He passes the test. The disciples fail the test. The outcomes reveal the importance of submitting ourselves to God in prayer as the foundation of all spiritual warfare. And that leads us to where the fight rages fiercely and most fiercely. Read with me beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." The scene happens while Jesus is still speaking. Tests often come when we least expect them, and they can reveal our misconceptions of what following Jesus means. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Here they go again with swords. "Like, we got two, will this do?" He told them enough then. He said, "No, enough of that nonsense." That they don't get it. They still don't get it. When they cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, it reveals what they thought what they thought Jesus wanted them to do with their swords when he told them to have swords. And they were missing his point altogether. He's not wanting us to use those swords. Then Jesus reveals what his ministry is really about. It's about healing and restoration, even for his enemies. He takes that ear, puts it back on, and heals him. Don't you get it? I'm leading a rebellion, all right? A rebellion against sin and darkness. Here, I'm going to heal it. We're going to forgive sin. We're going to love our enemies. Not that rebellion. Not that nonsense. See, Jesus is not leading a rebellion. As he tells them in verse 52, he's leading a submission. A submission to the Father's will, the Father's reign. Christians today still get confused over the purpose of Christ's kingdom. They somehow think that Jesus still intends to take over the world's systems and lead a rebellion. Jesus is not interested in that. He belongs to another kingdom altogether, and he operates on a completely different plane. This world's kingdom is all about mammon. It's dying. Jesus is about life on the other side of the grave, thanks be to God. A new creation. And as we'll see here, submitting to the Father's will, the coming of Christ's kingdom in this case will mean suffering. But that doesn't only apply to Jesus. As we see in the book of Acts, submitting to the Father's will often meant suffering for the apostles and the disciples as well. And then Jesus says this, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Do you know when the fight of faith rages fiercely? You know when it rages most fiercely? It rages most fiercely when darkness reigns. When darkness has the upper hand. Darkness reigns when injustices reign. I don't know about you, but I can get discouraged when I see the right to kill innocent children upheld in our courts. I can get discouraged. Why? Because darkness is reigning. I can get discouraged when something as simple as a silly political ad for somebody saying, let's have common sense and keep the right to choose whether or not we want to kill this person or not, you know, legal. Would anybody dare say, hey, let's have some common sense. Let's keep the right for murderers to choose whether they want to kill someone or not legal. Why should they go to jail just because they chose to kill someone? We're talking about life, not decisions. Decisions are on one level. Life's on another level. I'm very pro-choice. I'm for the child's right to choose and even get to the age that he can make a choice. Not for getting snuffed out before he has a chance to even voice his opinion. Darkness reigns when the powerful oppress the weak. When oppressors oppress and the weak are crushed, I can get discouraged. When the poor are trampled, I can get discouraged. By the way, darkness can reign through prosperity as well as through difficulty. It can reign because of the desires of our hearts. According to 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that runs rampant in our day as well. Darkness reigns. Oftentimes we see it when mockery and unbelief seem to have more power than faith. We see it on television. We can see it at the school campuses, college campuses, universities, etc. See it at work, in the workplace. Mockery and unbelief seem to have more power than faith when darkness reigns. We see this at the end of our text. Look at beginning in verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting or blasphemous things to him. They're blaspheming the Lord. Peter's faith did not stand up in that context. Why? Because darkness is reigning. It seems that blasphemy was so much more powerful in that moment than faith in Christ. That mockery was more powerful than Christ himself, because look what was happening. See, your faith will be tried in those moments when mockery and unbelief seem to have the upper hand, and that's all around us today. Will we make the good confession? Darkness reigns when Satan is actively disrupting God's ways. But listen, no matter when and how darkness is reigning, darkness' reign is always overruled by God's reign. Just like the cross. You see, darkness appeared to be reigning here, and indeed Jesus said it was, but Jesus knew there was a reign bigger than that reign. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're told that the wisdom and plan of God in the cross was not understood by the rulers of the age, Herod and Pontius Pilate. They didn't understand it, for had they understood it, and had the demonic forces behind them understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In Acts 2, verse 23, we're told that Jesus, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. They did a wicked thing. They had a wicked plan. But their wicked thing, their wicked plan, their wicked deed only fulfilled a higher plan, that a deliberate plan that God had in advance to redeem us. Jesus, you are my rescue, as we sang this morning. Amen. When darkness reigns and tries to disrupt God's plans, we must always remember God's reign overcomes his reign. You see, no matter how dark it is, no matter how powerful darkness may seem, darkness is always as light to our God. What is your darkest moment? What is that darkness that tries your faith the most? Is it disease or an accident or a mudslide in Washington State or some disaster, an illness, suffering? What you face at school, what you face in your work every day, Saul. What is it that brings darkness and reminds you of its reign? Remember in the worst of it that it is as light to God. In your worst temptation, in your most severe test, you can trust in God to deliver. It doesn't mean you won't have anxiety. Christ was sweating. He was anxious, but you can trust in God to deliver, that He sees the way through and has planned a way through it. You see, darkness gets an hour. Jesus said, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Darkness gets an hour. God gets eternity. And eternity will right the hour. Eternity will right every wrong. Now, I get it. When you're in that darkness, that hour seems like eternity. And it's hard. But God gets eternity. When darkness reigns, temptation comes strong and faith is tested most severely. But in what follows, we have illustrated before us Peter's failure of faith. And in it, we'll see what failure looks like for the purpose not of saying, we're going to fail too. No, for the purpose that we might understand the enemy's tactics and overcome. That we might not fail. It's written down for our example that we might not fail in this test. So let's look at why the fight of faith failed here for Peter. Failure for Peter, as so often for the believer, begins with subtle shifts in behavior. Subtle shifts in behavior. We see that subtle shift when we compare verse 39 with verse 54. Throughout Luke's gospel, disciples have followed Jesus. And no different in verse 39, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. But notice what it says in verse 54. As Jesus is becoming more of a liability than a benefit to Peter, we read, then, seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed, but it doesn't end there, does it? Peter followed at a distance. At a distance. He's still following. Everything looks pretty much the same, but there's a subtle shift. He's backing away. He's not quite as close as he has been previously. At a distance. He's begun to separate himself from Jesus and the other disciples. You see, it's not just Jesus, it's other associations that began to shift. Read with me in verse 55. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Peter sat down with them. The next few verses highlight Peter and who he is with, his associations. First, he sits down with those who are warming themselves by the fire in the courtyard. Now, Jesus isn't warming himself. Jesus isn't there by the fire. Jesus is over here being roughly handled, getting ready for a beating. But Peter sees these folks over here warming themselves by the fire. I'll go sit over here by them. He's begun to separate himself slowly but surely from Jesus. And the others are hiding in fear. I can't help but recall Psalm 1:1 when I read this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Peter is sitting in the seat of mockers right now. In verses 56 and 57, we see that a servant girl looks at Peter in the light of the fire and looks closely at him and says, this man was with him. And there Peter issues his first denial. Woman, I don't know him. Verse 58 adds an interesting twist. Here he's not just accused of being with Jesus, but of being one of them. Peter denies association with the other disciples also, one of them. We read that a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. Oftentimes, people are today okay. Yeah, they're all okay with being associated with Jesus, because sometimes it can be kind of cool in our day and age to be associated with Jesus, you know? You can say neat things when you're interviewed and do all sorts of things, but they don't want to be associated with the church. Oh, the church is just full of difficult people. Yeah, I'm into Jesus. I'm not just into churches. I'm not one of them. Well, if we're going to be associated with Jesus, we're going to be one of them. Problems and all. Hey, listen. He's willing to be counted with us. Who are we to think we're too good to be counted with one another? Yeah, I like that amen. I probably should have got about at least a couple dozen more amens on that one. If he's willing to be counted with us, who are we to think that we're too good to be counted with one another? Yeah, I get it. The church has its flaws and its wrinkles and its problems. We're full of them. But he was numbered with transgressors. We must be numbered with those transgressors also. In the book of Acts, when people were saved, they were numbered among the disciples. They were counted in. Are you counted in? Are you willing to have your name associated with them? To be associated with Jesus is to be associated with his disciples in a public way. Are you associated with Jesus' disciples in a public way? Or are you following at a distance? And then in verse 59, we read, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Now there's an emphasis on the passing of time in verse 58, a little later. In verse 59, about an hour later. Peter has had time to think about this. His denials aren't just kind of, oh, I don't know what I'm going to say. Oops, I denied him. I didn't mean to do that. No, he's had time to contemplate his responses and what he's done between each one of them, and yet he continues to boldface deny Christ and his association with him. Once again, Peter denies being with Jesus as he warms himself with the unbelieving crowds. You see, at their root, denials of Christ are about warming ourselves, saving our own skin. Where is Christ calling you to be uncomfortable for him? Where is he calling you to be uncomfortable? To face possible ridicule? Where is he calling you to suffer for his name? Might be at your campus, it might be in your neighborhood, it might be at your workplace. And not because of your arrogance, should you suffer for his name, but because of your humble love for others and your willingness to tell them of Christ and to honor him before others. Plenty of people get confused. They offend people with their attitude and the way they approach them. That's not what should offend. Now, people will get offended at the truth of the gospel. Plenty of offense there. When you start explaining that Jesus is God and that he's the only way to heaven, that can be offensive. But that's the truth. But that's different than the way we often offend. It might be that he calls you to be uncomfortable in your giving. Listen, if we're not willing to be uncomfortable in how we use our finances by our support of Christ's kingdom, we're not likely to be willing to suffer for his name. It's another place we could have had a couple dozen amens, just kind of a, you know. We saw in verse 37 that Jesus was willing to be numbered with transgressors. But Peter is not willing. That transgressor is not willing to be numbered with Jesus. Are we willing to be numbered with Jesus? Now, thankfully, Peter was with someone, though he was separating himself, Someone who would never leave or forsake Peter. Look at verse 60. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, weeping does not equal repentance. However, the sorrow represented by this weeping is an essential first step in repentance. Without sorrow, there can be no repentance. There must be godly sorrow. I remember once, as I drew a young man out and was just kind of hearing a bit of his testimony, I sharing with me his life before he came to Christ, and I kind of at one point asked him, I said, you know, as you share that, you sound quite delighted with your life before you came to Christ, quite pleased with the sin that you were living in. That ought not be. Sadly, he's not following the Lord today. We can't love our sin and somehow think we've repented. We must mourn and grieve. And even mourn our tendency to like it. Peter did not make the good confession. See, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. That's what Peter was fighting here, but he failed in the fight. Jesus, as we'll see next week in the text, he does pass. He does win in the fight. And because Jesus wins in the fight, Peter can be forgiven and so can we. But Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Jesus made the good confession. But it's not only do we see that that's important because we can be forgiven, but it's also important because just as Peter learned by watching Christ and by having Christ live in him, Peter learned how to pass the test next time. In the book of Acts, we see that he passes the test. And we're called to let Christ live in us, to follow his example that he models before us by praying, by depending on the Lord, by trusting in God. And that phrase that Paul uses, the good confession, it comes from this account. It's about these very events that he speaks of. This is where the fight of faith is fought, in that place where we must make the good confession, in that place where temptation to deny Christ seems all powerful. See, when I'm talking about temptation, I'm not just talking about I'm tempted to do this sin or tempted to do that sin. All of those are subsets of this temptation. All of those, see, every time I'm tempted to commit this sin, what I'm really tempted to do is deny the truth of Christ and to obey the lie of sin. But this temptation, he's speaking here of that greater overarching temptation to deny Christ, to reject the truth of Christ, because we're not willing to suffer for his name. We're not willing to endure and hold on in faith. Because it is hard. And this is where that fight of faith is fought. Where we must make the good confession in the place where temptation to deny Christ seems all powerful. In the place where darkness reigns, we must make the good confession. There we must fight the good fight. We must fight that we might be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. When trials rage their hardest, we must keep the faith. And it is hard when darkness reigns. But darkness is as light to our Father. Now there is in store, Paul writes, for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, Peter learned on this day that we've been reading about in Luke He learned that day that when darkness reigns, when temptation to deny faith in Christ seems at strongest, that there will be a time coming when Christ will look us in the eye. And we'll either be ashamed and weep bitterly, or we'll look forward to that time. Paul speaks of longing for his appearing. The only way we can long for his appearing is when we don't deny him in the face of that test. If I've denied him, I don't long for that day. I pray it gives me more chances that it doesn't come now. But to long for that day means I'm standing in the face of that trial. Will you dread the day of the Lord because we denied him? Or will we long for that day because we finished the race? Peter did not make the good confession this time because he was self-confident and not God-reliant in prayer. Peter did not make the good confession this day because he was not willing to make the good association when it cost him. He was not willing to be associated with the other disciples, to be associated with Jesus when it would cost him. We will all face the hour of darkness when it rains. But will we be ready? We will need one another to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Peter needed the other disciples, and they needed him in that moment, and they needed Christ. We too must be numbered with the transgressors, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb transgressors that Christ was willing to be numbered with. Will you be numbered with him? Will you turn to him? Will you be counted amongst his disciples? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, many here face the hour of darkness where it seems to rain even now. It may be raining through disease. It may be raining through various hardships in life. It may be raining through the test of faith in a public place. So many different places. Lord, I pray that you would use these words to strengthen them and encourage them that they would finish the race. Life and death hangs in the balance here this morning. Lord, may we long for your appearing because we fight the good fight. In Jesus' name, amen.